Well, we're working our way through a most significant portion of Scripture, Matthew chapter 16. And I would invite you to open your Bibles with me there, please, to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. I will admit to you that when we began this study 5 years ago or so with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it was on my own part largely in anticipation of arriving at this very point in Scripture, where Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had developed 15 chapters of the verification of the authenticity of the kingship of Jesus Christ to arrive at this great confession that He indeed is who He said He was. There's an awful lot of foundation that leads us up to these verses, and we obviously cannot every time we approach them reiterate it. And so this morning we're going to read verses 13 through 17. And we're going to seek to understand in greater care and detail the truth that Peter confessed here before our Lord. Follow along as I read, beginning with verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." This morning we're going to focus on that confession. We looked last week at what a confession is, and that biblically speaking, it's one or two things. It is an admission of guilt on the one hand, or a proclamation of truth on the other hand. Said better, it is saying the same thing about your sin or my sin as God says about that sin. That's the admission of guilt. That's the confession of our sin. And on the other hand, it's saying the same thing that God has said about our Redeemer, about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through His Word. We proclaim the truth about Jesus. And this confession that is the Apostle Peter's is a confession of the proclamation order. It is a declaration of who Jesus is. It is declaring the truth about Jesus. And there are three essentials regarding Jesus that we find in this text that are profoundly significant to our faith. They are matters sometimes of careful understanding, sometimes deeper than our ability to understand. There is an element of mystery in these essentials, but we must nonetheless recognize them if we're going to be fair to this great proclamation of truth. First of all, our Lord introduced the first essential element when He asked the question, "Who do men say the Son of Man is?" In other words, He was asking, "Who do people say about Me in the flesh?" That was the favorite term that He used for Himself most often, recognizing that He had come in the flesh. And a full proclamation, a full testimony, a full confession about Christ cannot ignore this essential element, and it is simply this: He was fully man. And that's difficult for us. It has always been difficult for the church and for the religious to accept the fact that God was fully man. The second essential is that He was the Christ. Peter makes that proclamation. "You are the Christ," he said. That's the Greek word for Messiah. So first, He was fully man, and second, He was the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ, and third, in all of this proclamation of Christ, He was and will always be the Son of God. He was fully man, He was fully God, and He was the hope of the world. So first of all, the reality that He was fully man. The reality that God came in the flesh. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1 if you would, and you can find a very simple yet profound statement of that reality. John's Gospel chapter 1 verse 1, we read these words. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in verse 14, look at it there in chapter 1. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Understanding the truth about Jesus, making a right proclamation, demands that the professor acknowledge the reality that the eternal Word became man. Paul understood how important that was to our confession. When he was dealing with a right Christian confession, he took us right to that point. I want you to see that in the book of Philippians. Turn over to the book of Philippians. Keep going right in your Bible. Philippians chapter 2. Paul is addressing Christians, and he is addressing principally how they should respond with Christ-likeness, how their testimony should be not just a confession of words, but a confession of attitude and a confession of life. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says this, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he makes the confession, the reality of who this Jesus was. Verse 6, "Who, although He existed in the form of God," that's that eternal Word that John spoke of in his Gospel, "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." Paul is simply saying the same thing John said. This eternal Word became flesh. But there is deep truth in that proclamation by the Apostle Paul. That theological term there that says, verse 7, He emptied Himself. That's the phrase we use, theologically speaking, kenosis. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. It means He divested Himself of His right and His position. He gave Himself up. Probably the best way to see that is He surrendered His sovereign privilege. That's what Jesus did, verse 7, when He emptied Himself. Now, we don't want to overlook the fact that in verse 6, that before that emptying took place, Paul says He existed in the form of God. That phrase "form" is the word for the essence of. He and God are of the same essence. They are of the same quality. They are of the same characteristic. In fact, we understand from Scripture there's no separation between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. They are one. They are God. And in essence, Paul says in verse 6, He was God. And then that curious phrase, He did not think that equality with God was something to be grasped. And we wrestle with that because the wording's a little peculiar. But it's simply saying this. Because He was God, very God in essence, there was no attaining or grasping that He needed to participate in. And because He was God, very God in essence, even when He submitted Himself to the form of man, He could not cease being who He truly was. There was nothing He needed to cling to take on that humble role of a man. Why? Because He was God. But being God, very God, sovereign God, not needing to hold on to that, verse 7 says, He surrendered it. He emptied Himself of that. He gave it all up. He surrendered the sovereign position. Now listen, church, He did not surrender His deity. You see, in order for Christ to have given up His deity so that He could for a while become a man, He would cease to be who He was. Is that not true? If the essence of who He was is God, and yet we suggest, as the church has heretically in her history, that somehow He stopped being God, then He would stop being who He was. His essence would have to cease. That's not what happened. He emptied Himself, not of His deity, He emptied Himself of His sovereign position, of His right to rule and to reign over all creation, even from heaven itself. Now we'll look closer at that later when we get to that third element, that He was God. But to understand what it meant for Him to become man, we don't want to get confused there. It didn't mean He had to stop being God. Now look at verse 7 again. He emptied Himself, He took the form of a bondservant, and He was made in the likeness of men. One pastor wrote this, "So like a king who takes off his robes of majesty and puts on the garment of a beggar, the Son of God abandoned a sovereign position. Then He accepted a servant's place. He accepted a servant's role." Do you see that? He took upon Him the form of a servant. When He became a man, He didn't become a king as a man. When He became a man, He didn't show up as a great ruler. When He became a man, He even chose to empty Himself so much of His rightful position that He became a suffering servant. He divested Himself of the robes of His majesty and He took on the servant's apron, and that marked His life for the 33 years that He was on this earth. Mark chapter 10, 45, don't turn there, but you're familiar with this verse. Jesus said of Himself, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to what? Give Himself as a ransom for many." And that's where we recognize, don't we, this Christmas season, that when He came as that babe in a manger, He had a purpose. It was to ransom you and ransom me from our sin. We could say it this way, He became a man so that He could die. That was the plan. That was the foreordained purpose. Look at it in verse 8 there in your text. "Being found in appearance as a man, fashioned in that form, discovering that personal experience of what it means to be human, to live with the same temptation, to live with the same nature, to be involved at the deepest part of who He is in the experience of mankind, He became a ransom. He was, the prophet Isaiah said, a sheep being led to the slaughter." That wasn't plan B, because plan A didn't go well. That was the plan. The Christmas carol, "Away in a Manger," says, "The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus no crying He makes." It seems to suggest that because He was God, He wouldn't cry. Well, that's not the case at all. He was fully man. We have no reason to expect He didn't cry like every other baby cried. He certainly cried like we cry at the loss of a loved one. He certainly cried like we should weep and mourn over the depravity of mankind and of the rejection of God's grace. There's no reason to see God in Christ as any less than a full man. But look at verse 8. "He humbled Himself." This Christmas season, can you be reminded that the Sovereign of the universe was born to a poor Jewish mother? That the Sovereign of the universe worked alongside His Father in the carpenter shop? That the Sovereign of the universe traveled with His disciples with not even a place to call His home or a place to call His own bed to sleep? The Sovereign of the universe worked tirelessly among the diseased and the maimed and the rejected and the hopeless and the lost and the frustrated. Never forget, when you walk as we have through the Gospel of Matthew with this Lord and this Savior in the form of man, that He was the Sovereign of the universe who humbled Himself to take on that road. St. Augustine wrote beautiful words. Please listen as I read these. "The Word of the Father, by whom all time was created, was made flesh and was born in time for us. He, without whose divine permission no day completes its course, wished to have one of those days for His human birth. In the bosom of His Father, He existed before all the cycles of the ages. Born of an earthly mother, He entered on the course of the years on that very day. The Maker of man became man, that He, the ruler of the stars, might be nourished at the breast, that He, the bread, might experience hunger, that He, the fountain, might thirst, that He, the light, might sleep, that He, the way, might be wearied in the journey, that He, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses, that He, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a mortal judge, that He, justice itself, might be condemned by the unjust, that He, discipline personified, might be scourged with a whip, that He, the foundation, might be suspended on a cross, that He, courage incarnate, might be weak, and He, security itself might be wounded, that he, life itself, might die. Great words. He humbled himself. And still in verse 8 in your text, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We must never forget the purpose of the incarnation, ladies and gentlemen. When you feel the warmth of the holiday season, when you see the bows and the ribbons and the bells, when you imagine that baby in those beautiful pictures we draw of that comfortable hay bed drawn up there in that stable, don't forget the reason he came. He came to forgive you of your sins. There is a blackness of Christmas that the church must proclaim. And that blackness is your heart. And it is because of your heart that he came. He came to die. And notice the end of Paul's presentation, verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The reality of Christ fully man, the truth about Him becoming fully man, that is what we must confess if He is to be our Savior and our Lord. Now, this understanding of God becoming man for a ransom for our sins, we need to think about that for a moment. That's a portion of the incarnation. Christ had to become man in order to die. That's what we've looked at in Scripture and what we have brought to our remembrance from our understanding of Scripture. In His death, we received what? Forgiveness of our sins. I hope there's no question of that among faithful, believing Christians. It is His death on the cross that has ransomed you from a certain death. Now, we understand that, I hope. But listen, He died to forgive our sins, and we have to be careful that we don't make that death any less than effective. His death on the cross was the efficacy of your salvation. It was the essential element, that death, that blood spilled out, the perfect sacrifice, listen, justified you before God. You are, by faith, through that work, absolutely forgiven. God treated him on that cross as though he had lived your duplicitous, compromising, conniving, deceitful, sinful life. The penalty of your sin fell upon him. That's the cross. But there's a lot more to the reality that he became fully man than just the cross. And we ought to understand that as best we can understand that, shrouded though it is in some mystery. You see, if that's all it was about, listen, he could have shown up on, you know, that Thursday afternoon. Right? He was perfect. He didn't have to prove anything to God. He was God. He could have been falsely accused on Thursday evening. He could have been crucified on Friday for the sins of the world. He could have been buried and rose again on the third day and been back home in heaven. But he came as a baby. Why? Folks, as best we can understand it, listen, your justification was purchased by that sacrifice at the cross. He took your sins upon Him, and by that you are justified. You are made right with God. You have been ransomed. But you are now sitting there as an empty, forgiven saint. And there is another essential element in order for you to stand one day in the presence of a holy God. And that is, listen, you can't just be forgiven. You must be made righteous. You must be made righteous. He can't just take your sins. No. God must then take His righteousness and grant that to you. That's what we call imputation. It is not just justification that we point to at the cross, but we also point to the reality that He came as a baby. He suffered as you have suffered. He felt as you have felt. He was persecuted. He was abused. He was disappointed. He was frustrated. He grew in every stature as a man, and He did that so that He could do it perfectly, righteously, and that could be added to your account. Is that not beautiful? He couldn't show up and just die on the cross and make you righteous. He could show up and die on the cross and justify you,
But He did more than that. See that, folks, when He came as a baby? He lived a perfect life. That's why He told John the Baptist, when John said, I can't baptize you, you're the Son of God. He says, you need to baptize me that I might fulfill all righteousness, and that all of those who come after me and by faith believe in me can receive that righteousness unto themselves. Now that's very important at a profoundly theological level, ladies and gentlemen, and I don't want to get too encumbered there with that. But make no mistake about it, you are not justified by the cross and forgiven for your sins and then expected to attain righteousness. That's a lie. That is the doctrine of a couple of prominent Christian organizations in the world today. But it is a lie. He does not make you able to be righteous. He is your righteousness. That is the Protestant evangelical testimony of faith. And because of that, He was what? Fully man, able to impart His righteousness to you. Well, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, listen, Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Now listen, not just gain Christ, verse 9, but may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that is of Christ, given to me, imputed to me. So, folks, you've heard it, and you need to keep hearing it, and you need to grab it and proclaim it. He died to take your sins upon Him as though He had lived your sinful life. And He had lived that perfect life so that His perfect life could be imputed, imparted to you, all by God's grace, and of no merit of your own. Praise God that He was fully man. Now, He gained for us righteousness. Go back to Matthew 16, if you would. Our Lord inquired into His humanness and the understanding of the people. He used His favorite term for Himself, that Son of Man, the reality that I am in the flesh. And then Peter said, you are the Christ. He was fully man, but He was the Messiah. Peter simply uses the phrase, the Christ. That's the Old Testament term, Messiah. And when the Greek interpreted the Old Testament, which we understand to be the Septuagint, that was translated Christos. The Aramaic version of that word is Mashiach. You hear those phrases tossed around. They all mean the same thing. They all are the picture of the promised one, the ordained one, the anointed one, the Savior of the world, the hope for mankind. They all mean the same thing. They mean Messiah. In our English New Testament, it simply says, the Christ. That word in the New Testament, by the way, occurs 514 times. It's a pretty significant word. It is who He is. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that He is the Anointed One of the Old Testament, the Messiah of the prophets, the Savior sent by God. You can see it in Scripture. Listen, He's the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, who we are told will crush the head of Satan. He's the seed of Abraham in Genesis 22:18, who we're told will bless all the nations of the earth. He's the prophet like unto Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, who will speak the truth to the people. He's the rod out of the stem of Jesse in Isaiah 11, which will bear, we're told, much fruit, the wisdom and understanding, the counsel and the strength, the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He is the Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14, the one who will be the virgin's son. He is the messenger of the covenant in Malachi 3:1, who brings that promise of God. And He is most significantly the salvation of Isaiah 59:6, who will forgive the people of their sins and bring light to the nations. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the Savior. And the confession of every genuine believer must realize that He was fully man and that He was fully our Savior. That means that there is, listen, no other Savior. He's not one Savior among many. He is the only Savior. And that's why the apostles proclaimed in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven by which a man might be saved except the name of Jesus the Christ, the promised Savior. He was fully man. He was the Messiah, Peter said. And He was fully God. Look at Peter's confession. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Now, we've really seen this already, but it's important to nail this down. Jesus and the Father are one. Great place to go is the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Turn over there. You can look at it with me very quickly. John chapter 14, verse 9. His own apostles who had walked with Him for some 3 years, they wrestled with this. Could this man really be God? John the Baptist himself doubted whether or not it could be so. And here at the end of his testimony of his life, Jesus said to him, speaking to Philip, look at verse 9 of John 14, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own initiative, but the Father, abiding in Me, does His works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me." Jesus was God. And profoundly, even at that point where it appears there must have been a separation, on the cross, where Christ Himself said, "My God, My God, why have You forsaken Me?" Clearly, they're separated there, are they not? No. That expression is offered for our finite understanding and appreciation of the work of redemption through the Son of Jesus Christ. But the apostles declared, Paul declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ on that cross, reconciling the world to who? To Himself. There was no separation of essence even at the cross. Because He is what? He is fully man. He is the Messiah. And He is and always has been and always will be God. Well, we already looked at the simple text, and sometimes I think you think, goodness, he has 11 pages of notes, and he could have read just two or three verses. Well, I'll read those verses for you. In fact, I'll read just one. John said, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that's our testimony. Amen? Jesus Christ, fully man, that we might be fully righteous. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Anointed One, that we might be fully forgiven. Jesus Christ, fully God, that He alone might be glorified. That is Peter's confession. And it's a great confession. But if you're a believer this morning, it's your confession. It's your confession. Let's bow together. Father, thank You for Your Son. We're overwhelmed by that reality. We're overwhelmed by our need for a Savior and then Your provision of the Christ. Thank You for giving us some insight into the reality of His humanness, the reality of His deliverance, and the reality that He is God. Help us, Father, in the church, individually and corporately, to cling tightly to those truths, to give a faithful confession. Go with us from this place of worship, God. Help us to be confident, bold, and courageous to proclaim who Jesus is, especially at this time of year. Grant us opportunities of faithful proclamation would be our prayer. We ask it in His name. Amen.